of human nature. And we have looked at it under four headings. Man as originally created, man as perfect coming from the hand of God, man in a perfect relationship with God, man having fellowship with God. Excuse me, woman here. Secondly, we looked at man in sin. Man as a result of the fall. Adam's rebellion against God, disobeying God's explicit command not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And how that has come down now to every human being, so that you and I, as born into this world, are sinners who inherit Adam's sin and his condemnation, and as such are alienated from God and under his just and righteous judgment. The scriptures are very plain on this. Almost everywhere we read, it speaks about human sin, the evil that lurks within the heart of man. Jeremiah, writing in chapter 17, verse 9, says, "The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it?" You can read in the first three chapters of Romans Paul's analysis of human nature, and it makes very grim reading indeed. That's what the human race is like. And one of the reasons we have problems in the world, one of the reasons the problems cannot solve the problems in the world, is because so many of them have this socialist mentality in their minds, that is, that man is basically good. And the problem is not man himself, the problem is man's environment, or his political system, or whatever. And whenever they've tried to get round it, whenever they try to apply this philosophy, it has failed miserably. That's why the Soviet Union collapsed. It didn't work because it was based upon faulty ideas. Then we looked at man in grace, that is, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of their sins. And we saw the transformation that comes about as a result of a person having been born again. And then fourthly, we saw how man in grace, that is, goes then into eternity and enjoys an eternity with God in heaven, which is on earth. And we saw the blessings that come to those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And I promised last time that we would also be looking at the subject that is implied by last week, and that is, what about the sinners who remain impenitent, those who refuse to repent and trust in Christ, those who are content to stay in their wicked ways and who are not born again? What is their fate? Well, if you want a text for today, it's from the passage that we read in John chapter 3, and it's verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, people read that and they start waxing eloquent about love, and they will talk endlessly about love and how wonderful it is and the lovely feelings that they have inside and how lovely it is to love and to be loved. The impression you get is it's something gushy, something oozy, something that is some strange feeling that's in the pit of their stomach. We talk about young people being lovesick, and you can see them over the one whom is the object of their affections. You can watch films. I well remember seeing a Fred Astaire film, and in this film, at the beginning, he's been sent to New York with virtually no money, wearing his evening suit. Actually, it was his wedding suit. Because he was late for his wedding, he was thrown out of the house and told to come back in 3 months or something. He was in New York, and as he was crossing the road, he bumps into Ginger Rogers. And blocks are flying, and all her parcels go all over the road. He picks up all the parcels, gives them back to her, she says thank you, walks across the other side, he walks to the opposite side, and when he gets to the other side, he stands there and says, "I'm in love with Ginger Rogers," of course, and the rest of the film is how he manages to get Ginger Rogers. But that's the Hollywood view of love. Snap, just like that. It's not a question of discovering something about the person, not learning about them and spending time with them, But something that zap just comes like that, in an instant. And of course, zap in an instant, it can go as well. But it's something that's just this urge. There's no depth to it. That is why people talk about falling in and falling out of love. Because there's no real substance to so much of what goes by the name of love today. But what people do is they take this further and say, well, of course, if you love, you never judge someone, never say that someone is wrong. And one of the great crimes today is to be judgmental and to say, oh, that's a wrong thing to do. Mustn't say that. Very naughty. One of the great crimes of modern society, to tell someone off. Certainly within professing churches, you ever criticize someone, you say that person is a heretic because they deny a certain truth. Then, oh, judge not that you be not judged. And they wrench that out of context and they misapply it. But that's what you hear repeatedly. But it's applied to God. God is like this. God has this gushy, oozy feeling towards us. And of course, what happens is people have this image of God, an old man with a long white beard, sitting on a cloud, looking down upon the earth, wringing his hands and saying, oh dear, I wish they wouldn't do all those awful, dreadful things. I wish there was something I can do about it, but because I love them so much, I'm not going to harm them in any way or punish them. And that follows on and leads to a very low view of sin. As I've said, if man is basically good, then when children commit any sort of crime, whether they lie to their parents, whether they kick their brothers or sisters or whatever they do, it's not really their fault. They just need to be re-educated. They don't need discipline. And so therefore, when it comes to crime and punishment, well, you don't punish people, you might lock them up, but you lock them up in order to re-educate them, not to punish them. Oh no, we could never punish people. And so sin becomes excusable. It's all put down to upbringing and environment. And punishment goes down the drain. It's frowned upon. And so therefore this whole subject of what happens to sinners in eternity is ignored, denied most vehemently, or swept under the carpet with the occasional nod in its direction. What you find in John 3:16 is that when it says God so loved the world, it's not mealy-mouthed, it's not gushy-oozy. God so loved the world that he gave his son. This was active giving in love. Now was this in order that God might feel better? Well, how would you feel if you gave your son up to death for the sake of the undeserving? But this is how much God loved. But notice, John goes on, or perhaps these are the words of Jesus, we're not sure. God gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. And this is a word that is ignored in this verse. It's ignored because people have not been told what it means, or they don't want to know what it means. But perishing is placed in the context of love. So what we're considering this morning is the fate of sinners in eternity in the context of the love of God. I once attended a mission at Imperial College, and at this mission, the missioner, I was an assistant to the missioner, but the missioner spoke one evening on how can a God of love send people to hell? This was perceived to be a problem. It probably still is in many circles. How can a God of love send people to hell? Well, as you read the scriptures, you discover that this is not a problem at all. In fact, the problem is the opposite. How can a God who is holy and just and righteous forgive anyone? That's the real problem. But because of the false thinking, the wrong understanding down through the centuries, the question has been completely turned around. How can a God of love send anyone to hell? Well, let's have a look and see. First of all, what are we talking about when we talk about hell? Let me give it to you under six brief headings. Hell is a place and a condition of unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery, and woe, where body and soul will suffer in degrees of punishment, divine retribution for sin. And this punishment will be conscious and endless. Let's just quickly look at this. In Matthew chapter 18, and verse 8. Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. It's a place where people will be sent. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, this man without a wedding garment. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast out to this place devoid of the light, something the Jews were terrified of. The Jews always slept with a light on because they were scared of the dark. Outer darkness, something dreadful. This place that this man was being sent, a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. Mark chapter 9 and verse 48. Reading from verse 47, and if your eye makes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God than with one eye. This is a parallel passage to the other passage we read earlier in Matthew. With one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where? A place their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's interesting, the word used for hell is Gehenna. It means the valley of Hinnom. It's a place outside Jerusalem that had become the refuse dump of Jerusalem. It's a place where in days gone by they had set up an idol to Moloch, a pagan god, and they had offered child sacrifices. This idol was hollow. They had a fire burning inside it, and it got very hot, and they placed children onto its outstretched arms and burnt them to death. Disgusting. This is what false religion does. And because of this, when a good king came along, he destroyed the idol and he made it the dung heap. And in order for the things to be rotted away, they would salt it with sulphur, and there would be fires burning, and it stank. And as time went by, this place came to be used as a picture, as an image of that place where God disposes of the wicked. But notice in this Gehenna that Jesus speaks of, not the one in Jerusalem, but God's Gehenna. This is a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The worms in the valley of Hinnom will eventually die because they run out of things to feed on. The fire is eventually quenched because it consumes all there is to burn. But in the one that Jesus speaks of, this one, the worm never dies. The fire is not quenched. It's a place you'll find people who deny this. They will say that Gehenna is merely the Jerusalem dumping ground, and it's used by Jesus to mean a complete blotting out of existence of those who do not pass into heaven. That is extreme foolishness, and it's like saying that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground. That's what the word in Greek that is translated paradise means. It means a Persian hunting ground. Did Jesus mean that the thief on the cross was going to join him in a Persian hunting ground? Of course not. The word originally meant that, but it came as it was used in different ways over the years to mean that place of bliss and glory with God. And that's how we use the word paradise today. So it is with Gehenna. And anyone who says otherwise is ignorant of the way in which language changes. But in this place, there is unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery and woe. Luke chapter 23. These people that speak about annihilation do not like Luke chapter 16. They will tell you it's a parable. That may be, but what Jesus says is true. Luke 16 verse 23, being in torments in Hades. Now notice, not Gehenna even. Hades, we discover as we look through scripture, is the place where the dead go who are unredeemed, awaiting the judgment. So this is this side of the judgment, not the other side of the judgment. Being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And you read further on. Abraham says that Lazarus is comforted, verse 25. You are tormented. He asks in verse 24, so Abraham, send Lazarus with some water, that I might cool my tongue. I am tormented. Abraham says, sorry, there's a great gulf between us. No way that we can pass between here and there. Never-ending torment. Misery, woe. Revelation 14:11 speaks about it also. But here is a place where body as well as soul will suffer. We see this in Luke 16. My tongue is in flames. I am tormented. His body is suffering. But Jesus also warns in Matthew and chapter 10 and verse 28 that his body and soul that will suffer. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Anyone who says that the body is the soul and the soul is the body, as those who call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses say, cannot get round this verse. You can kill the body, but the soul is separate from the body. Two distinct entities. They are designed by God to be together. But we are now in an unnatural, sinful situation. So it's possible to kill one, but not the other. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't worry about the word destroy. Again, those who say that we cease to exist when we die would say, look, destroy. If I take this piece of paper and set fire to it, poof, it's gone. It's destroyed. It's ceased to exist. Well, let's look at how the scriptures use words like this. Jesus speaks about new wine being put into old wineskins. And what happens if you put new wine into old wineskins? The new wine is still fermenting. It's giving off gas, carbon dioxide. An old wineskin cannot stretch. A new wineskin, supple leather, it will stretch and will take account of the increased pressure of the carbon dioxide. An old wineskin can't do that. So as the pressure builds up, what happens? The wineskins burst and they become useless for their intended purpose. And you read the passage in the Greek, and Jesus says, and the old wineskins are destroyed. Have they ceased to exist? Not at all. They are still there. They are just useless for their intended purpose. So don't be afraid of the word destroy. So body and soul are going to suffer this torment from God. Secondly, some people will say, fourthly, some people say, but it's unfair. It's unfair that God should punish everyone the same. That's entirely wrong. The Bible does not say that God punishes everyone the same. Let's just have a look at a few verses that show this in Luke chapter 10. That's the right way in the Bible, Luke chapter 10 and verse 12. But I say to you, he says, and he's speaking about those cities that reject the message of the gospel when the disciples go and preach in them. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. More tolerable. So that means that these cities that hear the gospel will in the day of judgment find it more tolerable. They can bear it more than the cities who hear the gospel and reject it. Sorry, Sodom can bear it more than the cities that reject the gospel. And then in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 47. Notice, by the way, where most of these references come from. They come from the gospels. They come from the lips of Jesus. This isn't that dreadful man Paul, who was such a harsh and cruel man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Those who say to you, oh, I believe in the loving message of Jesus Christ, who tells you they've never read the New Testament, they've never read the Gospels. And there are theologians who will say, oh, Jesus spoke always about love, he'd never talk about hell. Well, what about these passages? And the response you'll probably get is something like this from Lord Soper, who would say, I used to be troubled about this, but then my uncle said to me, oh no, Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. Well, which Jesus is it? He knows. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's invented one of his own imagination to satisfy his own corrupt, sinful desires, and to make him think that he's quite safe, with nothing to fear in the future. It's very sad. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Talking about two servants. Both servants were disobedient, but one knew what the master commanded, the other one didn't know. Verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many blows. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. That's the principle. The more you have done wrong, thought wrong, said wrong, the more you will be punished according to what you have known. If you knew the Bible back to front and still ignored it, you will be punished more than someone who didn't know the Bible at all and did the same as you. Your sin will be the greater. Fifthly, divine retribution. This is God punishing. This is where many people make a mistake. When we talk about hell, people think about red demons with pitchforks in flames going around prodding people up the backside. You don't find that in Scripture. That is the imagination of medieval artists. Erase it from your memories. We must go by what the Scriptures teach, not by the imaginations of medieval artists. But we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul speaking about whether or not we should retaliate. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. God punishes. God, if you like, gets even with sinners. And here is a common misunderstanding, that hell is a place where God is not. Hell is a place where we are excluded from the presence of God. Sinners will wish that that were true, but it's not true. Hell is a place where God is present. But God is not present as a loving and a merciful God. The chance for love and mercy has gone in hell. In hell, all that people know of God is God as a strict, holy, righteous God, a just God who punishes sin. Most of our ideas about hell, as I said, come from medievalism, wrong thinking, wrong ideas, wrong pictures, and many of our ideas come from Milton. John Milton, one of the greatest of all English poets in Paradise Lost, wrote words along these lines, putting them into the mouth of the devil. It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That's a lie. The devil doesn't rule in hell. The hell is not the devil's domain. Hell is the place where the devil is punished. It's a place where God punishes the devil and punishes sinners. Because in eternity, God will be all in all. It is God's universe. God rules everywhere. Now we come to the worst of all aspects of this. We find it in Matthew 25, the end of the chapter. Jesus speaking to the sheep and the goats. He has spoken to the sheep, and he's given blessings to them. They will go into eternal life. And then he says it again in verse 46. And these shepherds of the goats, those who disobeyed. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Everlasting punishment. Some people answer and say, oh, I believe in everlasting punishment, but not everlasting punishing. They don't understand grammar. Punishment is a noun. It's a description of what God does. And everlasting is an adjective. And that adjective of time tells us how long that punishment will last. How long will this punishment last? It will be everlasting, conscious and endless. You can read in the book of Revelation a great deal about this. Chapter 14 says a lot. And it says in chapter 14, reading from verse 9, that a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It is never ending. Once a person is in there, they will never get out. In eternity, every human being will be an eternal monument to one of two aspects of God's character. Those who are saved will be an everlasting monument to God's love and grace and mercy. And those who are lost will be an everlasting monument to God's justice, holiness, and righteousness. And people say, this is unfair. What they're saying is, I'm not as bad as you make out I am. But the Bible tells us otherwise. It's not what I say, it's not what you say, it's not what anyone says, it's what God says. And this is what God says. And this is terrible. How does this apply to us? The thought that sinners, because of their corrupt human nature, are going to be punished forever in hell. How should it affect us who profess to be going to heaven? Firstly, we should be sure that that is where we are going. It should make us examine our hearts to be sure that we are in the faith, as Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians. Examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith. But having seen that and being sure of that, then coming back to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. Do you deserve it? No, you don't. See the greatness of God's love. See what he saved you from. He saved you from that which you deserve. How has he done it? He's done it by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross. Christ bore hell for us. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for a Saviour from heaven, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now you'll find some people misuse this verse and speak about the tribulation to come, will happen, they say, before the second coming. It's not talking about that. Paul is speaking about the judgment and the wrath that will fall. Paul speaks in Romans 2 about building up wrath until the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and then that wrath will break out upon sinners. Jesus delivers us from that wrath. Oh, what a gracious God we have. Is not God good towards sinners like us? Also a great spur to evangelism, a great spur to holiness. God's done this for me. What can I do for God as an expression of gratitude because he's done this for me? a great spur to evangelism. My family, my friends, my neighbours, people in the farthest corners of the world, this is what they will experience apart from the gospel. I must take this message to them, because there is only one message by which they may be saved. Only one name under the whole of heaven by which men may be saved. That is Jesus Christ. Men must believe in Christ or be lost forever. It's a great spur to persevere, even in the face of great hostility. I've spoken about John Hooper before. That Bishop of Gloucester at the time of Queen Mary. He was sentenced to die by burning at the stake. And he was pleaded with by a friend to recant that he might live and continue to be useful. And the man said to him, "Consider, Master Hooper, life is sweet, death is bitter." And Hooper looked up at him and said, "Yes, you are right. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter." To the stake. Consider also how dreadful it would be, as it will be, for some people who think themselves to be saved when in fact they are lost. You say, "Oh, but how can that be?" Well, I don't know, but Jesus tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21 of chapter 7 in Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So for those of us who profess to be Christians, these are the things that we should consider. Are we truly converted? Look what God has done for us. Consider the lost around us. To anyone who is unconverted, and consider the state you're in. Consider what's going to happen to you. It will happen to you. It should cause you to weep and to mourn. It should cause you to be filled with terror and with dread. "Oh, you're just trying to scare me." You're too right, I'm trying to scare you. This will happen to you. What would you do if you saw a child about to step out from behind a car into a road of flowing traffic? "Stop!" The child is standing there, full of fear. What's going on? And you save the child from being killed. You see a child about to put its hand upon an electric hot plate. "Stop! What are you trying to do?" You're trying to fill the child with fear to stop it harming itself. And I am trying to fill anyone who is unconverted, full of fear, that they might repent and trust in Christ before it is too late. The Lord Jesus Christ drank of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. He endured hell on your behalf. Salvation and forgiveness is offered to all men. Everybody here, everybody not here. The only condition is that we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent and submit totally to him who is ready, willing, and able. There is only one barrier to salvation, and that is unbelief, which is the greatest wickedness. A person having heard the gospel who persistently rejects it will receive a greater punishment in eternity. And yet Jesus Christ is loving and gracious and only too willing to save. Consider just a few of these scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, what does Jesus say to sinners? "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. Rest from sin. What does he say at the end of Matthew 23, having denounced the Pharisees for their hypocrisy? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Apostle Paul pleads with the Corinthians. Quoting the Old Testament, he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold," he says, "now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's not tomorrow, it's not next week, it's not next month, it's today. Today, if you hear his voice, repent of your sins and trust in Christ. How is it that a God of love can send people to hell? It's because that is what they deserve at the hands of a just, holy and righteous God. But God, who is just, holy and righteous, and who will punish sinners in hell, is also a God of love and grace and mercy, who has done all that is necessary for the salvation of sinners in the sending of his Son, and sends out the call of the gospel to all who will hear, to all who will listen, and to all who will obey him. Come to Christ, and you will be saved from all this. And you will know such peace and joy as is beyond comprehension and expression. And you will have a sure and certain place laid up for you in heaven, in which you can enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. Oh, may God help us to take these things to heart, to remember them, to meditate upon them, to apply them to our lives, and to tell others about this, that we might know Christ, and that others also might come to know him.